You can open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 40. Isaiah's in the Old Testament. Go to Psalms and take a right, and it'll be close.
Hear the word of the Lord. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likens compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not hear? Or do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, and scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest cries, carries them off like a stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is a strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall not run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Hear the word.
Amen. Well, most of us don't like pop quizzes. Even the word pop quiz can maybe awaken fear and anxiety in our souls. And we thought when we finished school that we were done with pop quizzes, right? But it turns out our whole life is just filled with pop quizzes. Every day there's a pop quiz that we just didn't see coming, right? It's not like algebra or spelling, you know, put away your books, put away your paper, pull out your pencil. But it's like Friday morning. So there I am on my way to an early morning meeting, and in the town of Cary had apparently recalibrated all of the lights so every single one would be red. So it's 6:15 in the morning, got to protect our dangerous drivers in the town of Cary, so let's make sure that all the lights are red every time. And that was kind of interesting because it turns out the city of Durham later that day had the same discussion and thought that every light should be red. All the way down 55 from Durham to Apex, every single light red. And those are just a little, it was just a couple pop quizzes, little patience pop quiz, right? Just how patient is Daniel? You know, you could do a test and define patience in 50 words and three examples, or you could just give him a lot of red lights. And that's like a little patience pop quiz. And that's our life, isn't it? Like these pop quizzes come at us all the time. And if you knew they were coming, maybe you would do okay. Maybe you get a passing grade, but the fact you don't see them coming oftentimes means that you don't do it quite as well. And the reality is it's not just a character pop quiz. It's a theology pop quiz. What do you believe about God? I'm not saying like all of my theology went out the window because I got a red light at 6:30 in the morning, but there can be moments though where your theology of God gets put on the table because this test comes your way that you didn't see coming. And suddenly you're tempted to think crazy thoughts about God. Like, what kind of sick God is it that he would run his universe in this way, as if he's some kind of mad scientist, right, who's looking at rats on some crazy table and just trying to get him, pushing them to their limits. And sometimes those pop quizzes come because our life, at least some aspect of our life, is in the hands of someone else in a very maybe profound way. And the test to become anxious, or the temptation to become anxious and fearful and lose our way in our faith, can become very real. So when your life is in the hands, or your job life anyway, is in the hands of a supervisor, you know, you're about to have a performance review, and maybe you know that it's been a bad year, it's been a little bit rough for you at your workplace, and so you know that this performance review is a very big deal, and your professional life is in the balance, at least in some way, it's in the balance, and it's in the hands of this person, and you're not sure about their heart for you. You're pretty sure that they have a lot of influence and a lot of power in your situation, but you're not sure of their heart for you in the situation. Or maybe it's a judge, one way or another. There's a judge out there, there's a magistrate out there, and your life is in his hands or her hands in a very real way. You know, it's the second or third interview for this job that you really need. Your family needs you to get this job. Second or third interview, and your being hired or not is in the hands of a couple managers who are going to have a discussion based on a couple conversations you had with them. Well, those all become very real pop quizzes. What do we believe about God? And Isaiah 40 is actually God's answer to a very profound test that his people were facing. It's actually an answer that's written over a century before they would need the information. Talk about getting the answers, you know, on the test. So a century before they actually will be taken to Babylon, God is addressing temptations they're going to feel when they're in Babylon. And that temptation, just to let you know where we're going, is in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? It's one of those questions. It's not really a question. It's an accusation in the form of a question. Like when someone says, what were you thinking when you sent that email? It's not actually an informational question. That's an accusation. God is making an accusation here. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? That's the temptation that they're feeling. That's the challenge they're facing. And Isaiah 40, this amazing theology, it's some of the richest, deepest, vastest theology in all of the Bible, in any single passage. And it's all written to address a temptation that they're feeling. And so that's how we're going to look at it this morning. Because the reality is, when you lose your way in your thinking about God in those moments of temptation, a lot of things go with it. Your peace goes with it. Your joy goes with it. And to some extent, your strength. Because as you lose your faith in God, and as the temptations keep coming, you lose your strength. Your strength begins to wane. And so God speaks to us. And he probably speaks to us in a way that's a little bit unexpected. We tend to think that what we really need is sympathy. We need sympathy and pity. And God would say, well, at times, of course, that is the answer. And that is exactly what God gives us. But at times, it's not the answer. And he speaks to us really like adults. And he gives us very adult thoughts about God. And that's what he does in Isaiah 40, is he wants to correct our view of God. And so we want to learn from that, learn from Isaiah's words, God's words through Isaiah. So the first point is called his infinity. So in 10 minutes, we're going to unpack God's infinity. And then point two is his question. God's going to ask us a question. We'll look at that more in more detail. And then the third one is his promise. So his infinity, his question, and his promise. And we'll pray this morning for the people in Florida who were affected by the shooting, because for them, you know, the families that are affected have received a whole wave of tests, personal tests. What God is like, is he good? Is he there? Is he real? The reality of evil. We'll just pray that God would meet them where they are, that he would be glorified in that tragedy, that the church would be able to serve and minister in a new way to the families affected in Parkland, Florida. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the wise counselor. You speak to us exactly what we need to hear, Lord, and we come to you in various levels of obedience and disobedience and fear and confidence, joy or depression. And we all need to hear from you this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your prophet Isaiah, the amazing words that you inspired and gave voice to through him. I pray that you would use his words, Lord, to speak to us today. And Father, we lift up the families in Parkland, Florida, and just ask you, Lord, to be with those who have faced tragedy in such a horrific way. And Lord, we just pray that somehow in the midst of that, somehow, Lord, that they would be able to find grace in you. We pray that the church in that area would be equipped in some ways to minister in a very delicate, difficult situation, that they would be able to minister just the right amount of compassion and long-suffering and love, Lord, that the families in that area need. Help the pastors in that area to have good answers on Sunday mornings as they address their congregations about issues like that. And so, Lord, be with them and be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. His infinity. So as we said, God is speaking to people that are struggling. And his goal here is not to rebuke them, not to put them in their place. His goal ultimately is that they would walk in joy and peace and strength. That's our God. He wants us to walk in joy and peace and strength. Now, he wants us to do that in the right way, not in a compromised way. Not the easy way, which we sometimes want, but he wants us to walk in joy, peace, and strength. And so he addresses them to that end. And he does it by giving them theology, some of the deepest theology in all the Bible. He gives them theology. But it's not theology in the sense of technical terms or kind of looking at the famous debates in history and the church, that kind of theology that we might think of when we hear the word. But it's the theology which is what theology is, which is what is true about God. Theology is just thinking about God. And good theology and right theology is thinking about God in ways that are consistent with what the Bible teaches. But if you do want the theological term that we're going to unpack here, it's the infinity of God. And here's Louis Burkhoff, who's an early 20th century theologian. Louis Burkhoff, he says this: the infinity of God is that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. In other words, he's not like you. God is free from all limitations. In that case, all means all. God is free from all limitations. We wouldn't have time to list, if I took the entire sermon to list it, we wouldn't have time to list all of the ways that we have limitations. And God is free from all limitations. In describing it to God, in ascribing it to God, we deny that there are or can be any limitations to the divine being or attributes. It implies that he is in no way limited by the universe, by this time, space, world, or confined to the universe. So that's the concept, the infinity of God. But when the Bible unpacks that very deep water of theology, it does it in some ways, commonsensical ways. It uses words we understand. If the word attribute is not a word that you commonly use when you're thinking about God, well, you use all the words that Isaiah gave to us. And that way of comparison is a very powerful way, and a very common way, actually, that the Bible speaks to us and wanting us to understand who God is and what God is. So in verse 18, this comparison language, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? To whom then will you liken God? And then verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Now, God is, in some ways, he's inviting us to make comparisons. And actually, he's going to make some inspired comparisons in this chapter. And ultimately, in asking those questions, he's saying, there's nothing you can compare with me. I am beyond compare. Incomparable. And so we'll look at three. Every verse here is worth a lengthy discussion in a sermon, and we won't be taking the time to do that. But we're going to take three of the main comparisons that Isaiah gives to us. And the first one is comparing God with creation. And this is some of the very, very rich language. We'll pick up at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The answer is God. That's who has done that. So who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So if you think of all of the oceans of the earth, all of the trillions upon trillions of gallons of water that are on this earth, well, those are in the hollow of his hand. I mean, the hollow of your hand holds almost nothing, right? If you were dying of thirst and you came to me and you said, please give me a drink, and I said, great, hold out your hand and I will fill it with water and then you can drink. That would be very unsatisfying to you, wouldn't it? Because of how little you can hold. Maybe, a tablespoon? Could you hold a tablespoon of water in the hollow of your hand? It's an insignificant amount of water, and yet what Isaiah is telling us is all of the oceans of the earth are that's God in the hollow of his hand. Marked off the heavens with a span, you know, that distance from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky, that's a span. So all of the heavens, all of the great vast expanse that you look at when you see the night sky, well, you can't possibly begin to measure that. Humanly. And yet to God, it's about a span. I don't know, maybe a span in an inch, but it's about a span. Now, these aren't literal comparisons. We don't need to imagine God is just a giant. He's a really big God. Wow. The point is, the universe to God is utterly beneath him. He has it all completely comprehended. And then enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales. You know, there's no scale big enough to put Mount Everest on it, in case you didn't know that. There's not enough weights for all of the scales of all of history to balance Mount Everest. But all of the mountains and the hills to him, I don't know, is it 6 ounces, 7 ounces, something like that? These are just very human ways of expression, human comparisons, trying to communicate just how vast, glorious, and infinite our God is. And then in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You know, the night sky, all those billions upon billions upon billions of stars that telescopes can now see. You know, to God, they're all named. They're all created by him, and they're named by him. And we don't need to imagine literal names. You know, that's Tom, and that's Rick, and that's the star, Jeremiah. The point is that God's knowledge of them is total. He knows everything about it. To him, it's as knowable as the names of our own children, which we sometimes forget. But God doesn't forget the names of all the stars. His knowledge is that vast, is beyond comparison. And then the second comparison, that's the first one, creation. And then God compares himself to the nations. And to a nation like Judah at this time, which was surrounded by enemies, they didn't feel that massive. They didn't feel that huge. They didn't feel undefeatable. They felt very defeatable. You know, if Assyria ever got the desire to crush them, they were pretty sure they would be crushed, or Babylon, or whatever the reigning power in the territory was at the time, Egypt. And if you list off, you know, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, those are some of the empires that surrounded Jerusalem and Israel during its history in the Bible. I'll read that list again because it's a sobering, significant list. You know, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And to us, if you compare all of those nations to us individually, then you'd have to say they're massive. They're huge. But God is saying, well, compared to me, though, how big are they? Well, let's just think about it. So in verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Like, when was the last time you were carrying something in a bucket and spilled a drop and said, wait, hold everything. I dropped a drop. Let me get a sponge. Let me get something. Let me get some mechanism so I can suck that drop off the ground. It's an insignificant amount of water. It's an insignificant amount. And the nations are a drop from a bucket. That's what he tells us. They're dust on the scales. I mean, that's just quite an image. You know, you don't go to Kroger and you know put your whatever your vegetables on the scale, and you don't say, you know, hold a second, could you wipe the scale, please? I don't want to pay more than I have to for these apples. You know, I might pay, you know, there's a thousandth of an ounce of something on that scale. It's an totally insignificant amount. All the nations are dust on the scales. And it's not true of just the ancient world. You know, it's, you know, Russia, the U.S., China, India. They're all just dust on the scales, drops from a bucket. You know, Russia, U.S., China, India, four drops. There's four drops from a bucket, four pieces of dust on the scales. And he goes on in verse 22, and he talks about the inhabitants of the earth like grasshoppers. We're not afraid of grasshoppers. I mean, we might be grossed out by them one way or another. We might have nightmares about being overrun by hordes of grasshoppers. But grasshoppers basically are not a threat to us. But the inhabitants of the earth, just like grasshoppers, as threatening as grasshoppers to the Lord. Verse 23, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. One author called them grasshopper kings. You know, in light of all inhabitants being grasshoppers, well, he takes these rulers and these kings, and they're just grasshopper kings, right? They think they're really big and bad. They're just little grasshopper kings running around and telling other grasshoppers what to do. Puffing up, being puffed up as they do that. Now, it's critical here that you don't miss what Isaiah is telling us, what the Lord wants us to understand. He's not telling us that his concern for people is like our concern for dust on the scales. The point here is not that God doesn't love people, or doesn't love the nations, or doesn't in some way love his universe, which he created for his own glory. That's not the point here. The point is, it's a sovereignty issue. Is he sovereign over this universe in a complete and total way? And the answer is yes. As sovereign, you know, in some ways, as you and I are over dust on scales and drops of water from a bucket, we are totally sovereign over those things in the sense that we could do whatever we wanted to that dust or that water. And that's how God is toward the universe, the entire universe, every detail of the universe, all of humanity, all of history, all of the created universe. God is that sovereign, that absolutely sovereign over this universe. So don't read this as a description of his love or his affection. It's not that. It really isn't that. It's a description of his sovereignty over the universe, his infinitude. That's what it's describing here. And then the third comparison, so we have nations, we have creation, we have nations, and then the third one is idols, which is a kind of a favorite punching bag for Isaiah, rightfully so. So verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. I mean, the great ridiculousness of idolatry, as Isaiah continues to unpack it, is that you are worshiping something that you created. If you're going to worship something, worship the thing that created you. That's really what Isaiah is telling us. Don't worship the thing that you create. That makes no sense. It's not only sinful, but it's stupid. That's what he's telling us. How ridiculous is this? You know, you wish you had gold for your idol, but all you have is wood. And so you try to choose just the right hardwood that won't rot, so your God won't rot. And then you want a good craftsman to craft your idol so that when it stands, it won't fall over, because it's a bummer to worship gods that just fall over. You know, accidentally they rot and then they fall over. I hate that when my God does that. And yet that's what Isaiah is saying. That's what it is to be an idolater. You're worshiping the thing that you create. And so God is saying, I am nothing like that. I am the creator. I'm not the created. You are the created. That's what he's telling us here. There is simply no one like our God. There's nothing like our God. There's no one like our God. This universe is filled with massive, glorious things, and none of those things are like God. And all of those things combined are nothing like God. I mean, the gap between God and us is indescribable. You know, the gap between the infinite and the finite is indescribable. I mean, it would be impossible to describe the gap, much less to bridge the gap. You know, obviously this is the Winter Olympics time of the year, and so you watch these Olympians do impressive things, and sometimes they're very impressive. And the difference between us and them is a little bit. I mean, they're stronger, they're fitter, they're faster, they're better trained. They have more giftedness than we have. But it's just a difference of degree. I mean, if a few things in our life, or maybe a lot of things in our life, have been different, we potentially could have been Olympians. But that's not true of God. God's not a little bit different than us. He's not like us, but stronger, or like us, but smarter, which is the case for Olympians or the uber wealthy. You know, what's the difference between me and him? Well, in some ways you would say there's a lot. At a human level, there's a lot, but really not much. Yes, he's smarter. Yes, he's better. Yes, he has more energy. Yes, whatever. But in the end, difference of degree, but that's not true with the Lord. He is totally unlike us. He's infinite, and we are finite, so very finite. And so we worship him. We are in awe of him. We revere him. We're amazed by him. We use the word awesome of God, and it fits. You know, not like the burger we had Friday night that we said was awesome. It wasn't really awesome. It didn't inspire awe. You know? But God is truly awesome. He inspires awe. And so worshiping him is so very appropriate. And we don't want to give that worship to anything else or anyone else. It's just not appropriate. But it is appropriate when you're worshiping God. It is very appropriate. So that's his infinity. And then he directs all this, or he wants us to process this, as he asks us a question in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? So in light of all that's true of me, in light of how infinite I am over everything, in light of all of that, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Again, not a question, really. It is an accusation. You are making a statement about me. That's what Isaiah, so God's speaking to his people, and their statement is, my way is hidden from the Lord. God is not aware of my situation, perhaps. Maybe that's the one, and maybe that's the line of accusation from one group of people. My way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see what's going on in my life. He's not aware. And maybe that's a question of ability. You know, that God isn't able to see my situation. And so if he is the watchmaker who set it all in motion and then just sits back to watch it, he's a blind watchmaker. He's not even watching the watch that he created. My way is hidden from the Lord. But the second one, my right is disregarded by my God. That gets at God's character. My right is disregarded by my God. My right is being passed over or passed through by my God. The word, it's actually the same word that's used at the Exodus when the Israelites were told to put blood on the doorposts so that when the angel came through, the angel would pass through, see the door, see the blood on the doorposts, and just pass through Israel and go kill the firstborn of Egypt. In other words, pass through doing no harm, pass through having no effect. And what Israel is saying in this case here is that my right, what the justice that I am due, is being passed through by my God. He might be here, but he's having no effect on my situation. He might know what's going on, but he's doing nothing about it. He might know exactly all the details of my suffering, but he's passing through as if he didn't even exist. So maybe he sees, but he's doing nothing about it. And that's the accusation that Israel is making against the Lord. And it's helpful to see just some subtleties here. My way is hidden from the Lord Yahweh. That's the right name for God, not a generic name for God. My right is disregarded by my God. He is my God. So these aren't the accusations of the atheist who questions God's very existence in the first place. You know, in another sermon we can discuss whether that's really possible. But here, these are God's people. In some sense, they do know Yahweh. They do know the Lord. They do know God. And yet they are the ones that are questioning God's maybe ability or God's goodness in seeing their situation, their plight, their suffering. And that's helpful to us because we struggle with the same thing. Those pop quizzes, those very difficult, painful, personal pop quizzes that come our way, they do tempt us to think these kinds of thoughts about God, that he doesn't see, that he's not aware. And if he is aware, he's doing nothing, absolutely nothing. He's totally passive in my life. He's doing nothing about it. So these are God's people that are paralyzed, that are gripped with that reality. You know, it's one thing to go through a terrible situation, but it's another thing to go through a terrible situation where you are really questioning whether or not God might actually be a terrible God. It's one thing to be trapped on a desert island, but what about being trapped on a desert island with someone who you believe is evil and who hates you and is your enemy? You know, if you're going through a terrible situation and your thoughts about God are wrong, if you're distorting your view of God, well, it can feel that way, that you're trapped on this desert island with God who is a terrible God. And so this chapter is written for that kind of struggle. That kind of turmoil, that kind of inner turmoil. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Well, God doesn't just leave us in that state of questioning, in that state of accusation. He addresses us. He has addressed us by reminding us that he is infinite. And in verses 28 through 31, he addresses us in a very different way. He holds out a promise to us, a wonderful promise. Alec Motir, in his commentary on Isaiah, says that the solution to their problem is to relearn what they already knew. The solution to their problem is to relearn what they already knew. And so in verse 28, he begins to reteach what they should already know. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is eternal, the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's unchanging. He's immutable. He does not faint or grow weary. Time, there is no difficulties ever in God. He does not rot or fall over. He does not weaken. He does not change in the right way. He does not change. His understanding is unsearchable. It would be impossible to plumb the depths of God's understanding. He is omniscient. He knows all, everything. Everything that is, everything that could be, everything that was, in every possible way. He knows it all. He is utterly omniscient. And then, though, not only does God not faint or grow weary, but actually in verse 29 and 30, he gives power to the faint. It's one thing to know that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. But it's another thing to say that God gives power to me in my place of need. It's one thing to say that God does not faint or grow weary, but it's a very different thing to say that, and he gives me power so that I won't faint, so that I won't grow weary. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. And then the great Olympic theme verse, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So how is it that God gives us strength, power? So there we are, faint and weary, like any young man on his best day. We are faint and are weary, and maybe life has dealt us some hard blows, and so we're especially faint and especially weary. How is it that God is going to transfer some of his power to us, some of his grace to us? And in some ways, you have to say it's just mysterious, because what we're told to do to receive this power is totally counterintuitive to us. You know, our response when there's a problem like that is to fix it. There's a problem in my life. Things are out of whack, so I need to do something to fix it. And this is one of those Al Mohler moments. He has this phrase. I can't remember the context, but you know, don't just do something. Stand there. Don't just do something. Stand there. That's what God says. And as you don't do something and just stand there waiting on the Lord, he will transfer strength to you, transfer power to you. And he uses one of the great images in the Bible, an eagle in flight. You know, eagles, massive birds of prey, I don't know, a 6-foot wingspan, something like that. Can see anywhere, anytime. You know, they're very majestic, wonderful birds to watch in flight. And as you watch them in flight, in the wind, there is something almost magical about it. I mean, how is this massive bird just floating there? It seems effortless. I mean, there are some subtleties in the wing construction and what the wings are actually doing, which do catch the wind, as it were. But in a pre-technical age, when you watch that bird in flight, there is something almost magical about it. That somehow, that's what waiting on the Lord looks like. It looks like doing nothing, and yet there you are soaring above it all. It's very powerful. So the youth, you know, in all of his strength and all of his majesty, he's down there on the ground. He's running as fast as he possibly can. He's trying to go up mountains and down mountains. And eventually he's going to collapse from exhaustion. And it won't actually take that long, but he will collapse from exhaustion. But above it all is that eagle just catching the wind, soaring. And that's the result of waiting on the Lord, waiting and trusting. And waiting is obviously not an easy thing at all to do. Psalm 130 describes waiting. It says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And it's helpful just to think about that metaphor. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. There you are. You've been awake all night, or trying to be awake all night. You know, the warmth from the day is long gone. You're alone. You're missing your family. You hate this job. There's a lot of things that go through your mind there when you're awake all night just trying to keep an eye on what's out there. And especially as it becomes obvious that nothing's going to happen again tonight. Well, you are really waiting for the morning. You want to see light. You want to see people. You want to get back to your family. You want to feel the warmth of the sun again. But it's all in the future. You know, there you are, alone in the night, and all of that blessing you're anticipating is in the future. And so all you can do is wait for it. And that's a key aspect of waiting for the Lord, is the word itself conveys that we're waiting for God to do something in the future. God's going to act, but he's going to act in the future. Something's going to happen, but it seems like it's going to be in the future. And so when you're waiting on the Lord, you're looking ahead. You're trusting in something that hasn't happened yet, but you trust that it will happen. So waiting for the Lord communicates all of that. And as you wait for the Lord patiently, knowing that he is your hope, he is your deliverance, well, then you begin to soar like an eagle. That's what Isaiah is telling us. So don't just do something, wait there. And one of the beautiful things about an eagle in flight is how unchaotic it is. You know, you imagine trying to fly, and so you imagine just kind of having to flap your wings like a crazy man, a million times a second or whatever, to get off the ground. There's nothing like that when it comes to an eagle who's just soaring in the wind. But it's a picture of peace, of confidence, of strength, of a perfect harmony with the environment around it. All of those things really fit this idea of waiting on the Lord. It's just a quiet trust that my God will act. And if he doesn't act in the way that I want, it's not because he's unaware or unable. It's because he has very specific plans. He's working in a different way. But he is there, and he is active, and he is working in the details. Even if I can't perceive it, he is there. And so that's why the question, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? He's there, Israel. He's there, Jacob. Don't be unbelieving, but believe he is there, doing his work as he was and has been and will be forever. Well, a couple things here as we wrap up these very deep waters. One is that what you believe about God does make a difference. Those quiet thoughts you have about God, those alone thoughts, those private meditations you have about God make a difference. They will affect your ability to walk in peace and joy and strength. So if you have wrong thoughts about God in your private moments, then it's worth thinking about. It's worth correcting. It's worth bringing a biblical analysis to that and just seeing, am I thinking rightly about God or not? Because what I think about God makes a difference. And it makes such a difference that it's worth studying if you never have. If you've never taken maybe some weeks or perhaps even months to really study what God is like, it's worth doing that. And so there's a book that we have in our bookstore called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. It's kind of a classic on this subject. And he goes through 17 attributes of God. Each chapter is about, I don't know, 3 to 5 pages long, maybe 5 pages long or so. So it's about as long as you might read in a daily devotion. Might take 10 or 15 minutes to read, filled with scriptures. It does have theological terms, but it's useful to know what the term is for certain concepts about God. But it's basically just walking through what the scripture says in 17 different aspects of what God is like. So well worth $750. If you don't have $750, please just ask and we'll give it to you. But that's the attributes of God. I think we have 4 copies, and this is one of them. So I'll try not to lose track of this and have it back in the bookstore so Michael won't yell at me. He won't yell at me. In case you hadn't noticed, Michael is not a screamer. But he serves us by organizing our bookstore, and we appreciate that. But that's the attributes of God, A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink. It's kind of a classic on the subject. And then the second thing is, this really is a way to see Jesus more clearly. Now, sometimes when we read passages like Isaiah 40, we tend to think of God the Father. And we don't really think of Jesus as if Jesus is somehow different than what Isaiah 40 is telling us. But it's the same God. Jesus is this God. He is all of these things. He is as sovereign, as infinite, as majestic, as beyond comparison, as Isaiah 40 says. It's all true of Jesus as well. And so that bridging the gap idea is really helpful to remember. And so when we read, and we'll read it in just a second here, when we read Philippians 2 about what Jesus was before he became incarnate, and then what he did in becoming incarnate, and what he is now, it's really helpful to remember that what he was is Isaiah 40. He is that God, that utterly beyond description God that we read of in Isaiah 40. So he is, you know, Jesus is the infinite God who became among us the finite. You know, he preserved, that's the mystery of the incarnation, is that even while he was embracing the limitations of his manhood, he was still infinite as God. And theologians have been trying to explain that for 2,000 years and haven't. We hold both of those to be true, though. You know, embracing the limitations of manhood as Jesus and yet remaining the Son of God in all of his infinite glory at the same time. So Philippians 2, just remember what Isaiah 40 tells us about God as we look at these words about Jesus. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, though he was in the form of God described in Isaiah 40, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, the same God who said that all of the nations are dust on the scales, in Jesus, gave himself to be crucified by the Romans, by just a few Roman soldiers. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our Savior, the infinite God who became finite in Jesus, even unto death on a cross. And because of that, God raised him, and he's exalted now, and rightfully so, receives the name that is above every name. Lord of lords, King of kings, and every knee, all of those nations of the earth, that parade of nations that's going to happen, all those nations of the earth, every single knee, and every single king, and every single nation will be bowed before him. And every single tongue will confess that Jesus, and only Jesus, is Lord of all. There are no other lords before him. He is the Lord above all lords. There are no other kings before him. He is the King above all kings. And that is all to the glory of God the Father, our infinite, sovereign God who ordains all things that happen, have happened, and will happen. It is all to his glory. Now, Jesus did all that to save us. Not just to be an example, not just to provoke worship in him, but to save us, to save sinners. Because this is what was necessary to save sinners. If Jesus had not done this, then we would be still in our sins and awaiting an eternity in hell. But because he did this, then we can believe in him. We can trust in him. We can follow him as our Lord and King and be saved from our sins and from the eternal cost of those sins. So if you embrace Jesus as your Lord now, you know, before that day when every tongue declares that he's Lord, but if you embrace him as your Lord now, your King now, then you escape all of the punishment that awaits his enemies. And you are united to God in joyful communion forever. Good now, amazing in the hereafter. Very good now. It's eternal life now, and yet it's eternal life knowing that there is a much better life coming. You know, we are watchmen waiting for the morning when it comes to anticipating the life that is to come. And through faith in Jesus, you find that life. So if you find yourself, being bombarded by the pop quizzes that God in his sovereignty is bringing your way, then I do pray that you would just be able to, even in the midst of that, be able to be like those eagles that are soaring in the wind, trusting God and able to, in some way, not perfectly, completely, but in some way, soar above it all as you lean on him. So, Philip, you can bring the worship team. Please stand, and I will pray that God would just help us to drink deeply of these truths, and that these truths would affect how we think of him, and that that would affect how we respond to the challenges that we're all facing. And if you need prayer after the service, the prayer team is often in the corner over here, and they will pray for whatever your need is, whatever you're comfortable sharing. They would love to pray for you. But let's go to the Lord now. Father, lift up the men and women who are gathered here and those listening, and I pray, Father, that you would just minister to each one. Lord, each of us has some particular way in which it is very difficult to see your goodness and your omnipotence. Each of us has some way, Lord, where we are just tempted to think lesser thoughts than are true of you, where we are tempted to question your attributes in some way. And so, Father, I just pray that you would use Isaiah just to correct our thinking, Lord. Help us to talk back to ourselves. Help us not to let ourselves just drift into terrible thinking. But help us, Lord, to fight in those moments of temptation, to fight for true thoughts about you, biblical thoughts about you. Help us to see that you indeed are the Holy One of Israel, the sovereign one who is utterly, completely sovereign over all things. And yet, amazingly, you also sent his own Son to go from the infinite glory that he experienced for all eternity to taste the sadness, the hardship, and even death of this world. So, Lord, just meet us. Meet us in our place of need. Meet us, Lord, and help us to soar like eagles, trusting, resting, hoping in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, Lord, my God.
God is great and worthy to be praised. One of the things that we elders speak often about when we meet together is when the Lord gives us some direction prophetically that we want to step out in faith and share that with a congregation. And so as Daniel was speaking to us this morning, there's a truth that is laid out in this passage that I think is an encouragement to many of us. And it's simply this: when we find ourselves in times of difficulty, just like the people of Israel did, what was God's remedy? He didn't come out and rebuke them so much as he reminded them of things that are already true and they already know. And so the sense the Lord gave me is an encouragement for every person in this room. If you're a Christian and you find yourself in other people's lives as a means of help to them, the encouragement is, oftentimes the people you care for simply need to be reminded of the things they already know. It's not for us to come up with new and creative ways to answer people's trials and challenges. It's to point them to the truth of God and his word. We can forget, we can lose sight. When difficulties come, we can often just fail to remember what we already know to be true. And a faithful brother or sister who comes and ministers the same word that I've heard many times before can be exactly what I need. Reminding a friend of the gospel and the promise that God holds out in the gospel is faithful good news. And maybe in some sense, just maybe for some that are here today, maybe you are receiving help. Maybe you are in a time of challenge. And what you're hearing from the people around you who love you most are things that you're tempted in your heart to say, but I already know that. And you may. But why do you think God is maybe bringing that to you again and again and again? You might know it in your head, but maybe there's a place of just trusting God in faith to believe this truth again. That God is powerful. What did he do? He reminded Israel that he was more powerful than anything they could ever imagine. That God has his care for them. And he is ministering to them. And so if you find yourself in that situation today where you feel frustrated because you're hearing things over and over again and it doesn't seem to help, I just want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would minister to you so that those truths would take hold. And God, help us as we minister to one another with the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We're reminded of how truth ministry goes forth. Because so often in the times of difficulties that we face, we simply need to be reminded of what we already know. We know that Jesus died in our place, that he was our substitute so that we can be set free. The promise that our sin can be removed and our guilt no longer hangs over us so long as our faith is in him. And that God, not only have you forgiven us, but you give us the power to be transformed. And you give us hope in the times of difficulty. And you promise help through your people. And these things we can lose sight of when we struggle. So God, I pray, minister now to those who are here in the congregation who are in a time of difficulty. Help them to be reminded that true things that are spoken to them are for their good. And maybe just a tweak of responding in faith to true things as opposed to being frustrated over those things would be just what you're asking for. And for each of us as we go forth from here this week, in our families, in our homes, in our friendships, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, let us be encouraged that you want us to speak words of life to one another. Things that we already know to be true, but need to be reminded again. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Go in the grace and peace of our Lord. And if you want to be prayed for, we'd love to pray for you up front.